Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we'll continue on in our study. It's kind of interesting the way that this book is split up here. But remember, and always keep in the back of your mind as we're going through this, Jesus quoted this book more than any other book during his ministries. So as we go through here, we're going to start to see the things that Jesus was talking about, the things that he was quoting, interestingly enough. Now, the first, the section that we're in now is like the third section, and so the first section was a reiteration on the Ten Commandments. Those were chapters 5 through 7. And then the religious national regulations were from chapters 8 through 21. Now, chapters 22 through 26 is the personal relations and the domestic relations as they get into the land. Moses here is telling the people, saying, hey, this, you know, you're about to go into the land. Hear this. It's important. And I think Jesus draws attention to that by quoting from it. So going into it, and especially to new believers, oddly enough, you'd think, well, wait a minute, new believers? You're going to send them to Deuteronomy? Or what are you trying to do, kill them? You know, that kind of a thing. But in here are the essences of life. You know, as we read in the Gospels, as we're reading in the Gospels, and then we move over into the Old Testament, we're seeing now that the Lord is expounding on more than what he's expounding on in the New Testament. And hopefully we'll be able to see that as we go through here. Now, verse 1 starts off with, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother." So, what the Lord is saying here, these things here in this chapter and the chapters following are all about loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving your brother. Now it says in there, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray. Very important. The whole aspect of doing things for other people. You're doing out your business and things like that. You've got your day planner all set. Okay, at 10 o'clock we're going to do this, and at 11 o'clock at this, and at 1:30 we're going to do this, and et cetera, et cetera. And every time that schedule gets a little bit, you know, messed up to where, okay, we're not meeting our goals here. 1:30 we're supposed to be doing this, but we're still doing that what we were supposed to do at 10 o'clock. We start to get frustrated now. And so as we're going through, we only have so many hours in the day to do our business, and then all of a sudden we see this ox rolling down the road. Okay, whose ox is that? All right, what is it doing out of its pen? I mean, come on, seriously. You can't keep your animals in? It would be our thoughts, probably, you know. When you see a dog, you know, you're out there mowing your lawn or whatever, and the dog starts trotting by. Well, whose dog is that, you know? What are you supposed to do? Well, the Lord says in here, you're not supposed to hide yourself. You're not supposed to say, I don't see that ox rolling down there, or that donkey, or whatever. No, we're supposed to stop what we're doing and go tend to that. Okay, now I don't know how they marked it. I don't know if they branded them or if they tagged them somehow, or, you know, put a ribbon around there saying, hey, this is, you know, Joe's, you know, donkey or ox or whatever. You know, like chipping we do today to the animals, you know. And so you can just scan them, and I don't think they had scanners back then. But the point being is, okay, this is, oh man, this is my brother's ox, you know. And you take time out of your day to go ahead. Okay, here's your ox. You want to keep it penned in. You want to kind of tie it up there so it doesn't get out anymore. As you would somebody's stray dog, you know. You say, okay, hey, this is your dog. It's got the tag on there. You know, keep it penned in, will you? Until tomorrow when it comes out again. But again, it's loving your neighbor as yourself. If your ox or if your dog or whatever got out, you would want somebody to bring it back, wouldn't you? Or at least call the pound so that they could find out where it lives and give you a call. Hey, we got your dog down here. You want to come and get it? And that kind of a thing. And then they'll find you $100 for not keeping it. But it is, you know, as it says in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus quoted this often, Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Who has not heard that? You know, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them. If we lived by that, what a wonderful world this would be, huh? Right. But it's always somebody else that, you know, they do for themselves in spite of what others may need. And that's where things get a little topsy-turvy there. And so we go back to the day planner example. You know, things are getting out of whack now because people are not looking out for other people. They're looking out more for themselves. What can I get? What can I accumulate? Now, the most precious commodity that we have is time. Because we don't know how much of it we have. We don't know if we have, you know, when we were kids, you know, how many, you know, we would do crazy things, not even thinking about the future. Oh, well, I'm 13, 14 years old. I'll live to be probably 70, 80. Got plenty of time. I don't need to go to school right now. I can just hang out and do whatever I want to do until 40 rolls around and you say, wait a minute, I think I better get to school. Because time is running out. But we fool ourselves into thinking that we've got all kinds of time when we don't have the next minute. The next second is from the Lord. And we need to realize that all the things that we do in this life is going to come under judgment. Right. What did we do? And did we do it because the Lord directed us, or were we goaded into doing it? Or were we shamed into doing it? That's a question. Because as the Lord is going to review our lives and reward us for the things that were done for in our body for what He has directed us to do, He's going to come, you know, to a lot of, you know, especially myself, I think back and I think, oh man, Lord, I'm apologizing left and right for all of the things that I did, thinking that, oh, I'm being directed of the Lord to do this. No, you weren't. It was a selfish ambition, and you only fooled yourself into thinking that it was the Lord directing you to do this. How often we find ourselves in that situation. But then when we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, search me and know me. And see what things have I been, you know, is there any evil in me? And if there's so, show me so that I might confess it before you. Well, let me tell you, folks, I'm long and hard at that when the Lord is telling, okay, you did this, you did this, you did this. And sometimes it's very, very shameful, especially when, well, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be led by the Spirit. And I thought I was being led by the Spirit. But however, what happened is that I was going after my own ambitions. Do all things. Acknowledge the Lord in every aspect of your life, in every step that you take, in every deal that you make, in your work, in the way that you go to work. Sometimes, you know, the Lord has even spoken to me sometimes as I was on my way to work. I have a specific route that I go to work. Everybody got their specific route. It's natural. It's just kind of like you don't even think about it. This is how I'm going to get to work. But sometimes the Lord will impress, go this way. Go this way. And you stop and think, go that way? Well, that's crazy. Why would I go that way? That's the long way. But the Lord, you know, impressed upon me to do that. And I did that. Come to find out there was an accident that was avoided. A horrific accident that I probably would have been involved in that. So it's kind of like you need to cultivate that relationship so that you are familiar with that still small voice. Because He speaks to you all the time. All the time. Do we acknowledge that voice? That's something we need to cultivate, that relationship, that still small voice, so that we know it's from the Lord. Because we'll know it's from the Lord because first it will be peaceable. It'll be peaceable. Now our flesh will fight against it, obviously, as the example was laying out there. But as we start to say, is this from you, Lord? Are you telling me to do this or that? That's a prayer. Lord, is this your direction for my... Okay, well, let's go that way. Can you imagine Gideon? The Lord told Gideon that He was going to smite the Midianites. He was scared. He laid down a couple of fleeces. You all know that story, right? And then 30,000 men He got. Yeah, 30,000 men. We can take them. Do you know how many men the Midianites had? Over 120,000. Oh, you're going to smite these guys with 30,000 men, are you? Well, it sounded like a good idea. The Lord said I was going to do it. Now you got too many guys. He whittled it down to 300. And you said, wait, whoa, Lord, what? 300? And they didn't even need to fight. All they needed to do was have a pitcher and a torch. And they kept it over. And then they broke the torch, the pitcher. And when they saw the lights, the Midianites started killing themselves. Okay, this is how the Lord works, okay? It's beyond our understanding. So when the Lord says, you know, hey, you know, when you see your brother's ox or his ass go astray, take him home. It's a measure of your heart. It's a measure of, hey, you know, I'm hearing the voice of the Lord. The Lord says that we need to do this. Now, the issue is less about the animal and more about where your heart is. Am I going to follow what the Lord commands? Now, this seems like a pretty trivial thing, wouldn't you say? Pretty trivial command, but it's a command nonetheless, and we're going to see more of it. In verse 2, and if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. So, okay, I don't know. So, what's implied here is that everybody in Israel is your brother. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who was the neighbor? The lawyer asked him, who is my neighbor? And the Lord gave this parable to show them that even those that you hate are your brother. They're in your country. They're your brother. Now, we use the term brother in a very narrow sense. You know, somebody that, okay, is a part of my family. That's my brother or my sister and that kind of a thing. But the Lord here is bringing it out into that broad spectrum of his body, the church. Everybody is your brother that names the name of Christ. Everybody is your sister who names the name of Christ. Am I talking too loud? Am I keeping the baby awake? And that's okay. No, no, you sit down there and you just let that baby cry. Oh, you'll get all the attention that you want later. So this ox or ass or whatever comes down the road and you don't know whose it is. So you're supposed to take it into yourself after you've searched around and said, okay, whose is this? Does anybody know whose this is? I don't know who it is. You guys don't know it. Okay, fine. I'll keep it and I'll take care of it. I'll feed it and I'll work it just like it was my own until the owner comes by looking for it. And when the owner comes by looking for it, then I'll surrender it to him. But it'll be in good condition. It'll be well fed. It'll be well cared for. You see, that's what it is that we were supposed to do. We're supposed to care for the property of other people. In verse 3 it says, and in like manner thou shalt do with his ass, or shalt thou do with his raiment, and all lost things that of thy brother which he hath lost, thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise, thou mayest not hide thyself. So, anybody ever heard the term, finders keepers, losers weepers? Anybody heard that? Anybody? Okay. No? Nobody's heard that? It doesn't apply to the Christian at all. It does not apply to the Christian. You find something on the street, scarf or whatever, goes in the lost and found. You know, whatever it is, it does not belong to you, it belongs to them, and you're supposed to care for it until that time. In verse 4, he's kind of changing, he's kind of putting a little twist to this, and he's saying, thou shalt see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. So, you know, Jesus expanded this out. If you see your enemy's ox or his ass lying under his burden, not able to lift this thing up, you're supposed to relieve that poor animal. Not because of the animal itself, but because it's the property of somebody else. And you're supposed to give yourself to that and help them out in that respect. Now, some folks would say, you know, you see somebody broken down on the freeway. Does this apply to that? Well, it's very dangerous to stop on the freeway. Unless, you know, I mean, it's dangerous, first of all, because you're slowing down when people are going 180 miles an hour down the freeway. Okay? First of all. Second of all, you know, to assist on the side of the road can be very hazardous. And it can be dangerous, too. So what is it that we're supposed to do in that respect? Well, I don't know of anybody that doesn't have a cell phone. Okay? 911. Report that accident, or report that person on the side of the road, and then you have helped them in that situation without putting yourself in danger. We need to be mindful. We need to be aware of the times that we live in. The people will pretend to be broken down just so that the Good Samaritan will come by and rob them or kill them or whatever, you know. So be diligent, be mindful of the situation around you, but assist if you're able to, Okay? That, to me, is a great assistance. We know that person probably has and has probably already called for help, but it wouldn't hurt you to double up on that. Hey, there's somebody broken down at the side of the road, and that MDOT truck comes around and helps out. So, even our enemies, in Exodus chapter 23, 4 and 5, it says, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him." What does this constitute for us? A way in to make reconciliation, perhaps, with our enemy. You're doing something good to those that hate you. That's the command that Jesus has given. Do good to those that hate you. You know, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and abuse you. You know, as I had said before, the time in this world is very short. It's very minimum. Grudges and, you know, having battles going on within people is not a very good use of our time. We can't do the Lord's work if we have a grudge against somebody else. If there's hatred in our hearts for somebody, the Lord can't use us until that's dealt with, until it's taken care of. Now, he's changing gears here. Now, remember, it's kind of odd that, you know, in my mind, you know, as I was reading this, it's kind of like he's just jumping from situation to situation, but this is directed of the Lord, so obviously it has merit, you know. I'm not taking that away, but it seems like it doesn't flow. I mean, you know, you've got this thing about your neighbor. Okay, we get that. But now in verse 5, he goes on and says, "And the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on women's garments. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now there are garments that only a man or a woman would wear. You know, I mean, I've seen, you know, pantsuits and things like that I wouldn't wear. I don't know of any self-respecting man that would wear those things, but they were made for women. So that's not what they're talking about here. And men, you know, they dress as men. Now, I think what the Lord is getting at in here is that you're not supposed to blur the line between the sexes, between, you know, have you ever walked down the street, is that a girl or a boy? I can't tell. Well, that's what the Lord is trying to avoid. Now, this is not a proof text for women that shouldn't wear pants. That's not what this is saying. Hallelujah. Okay, the hallelujah chorus goes, vindicated, all right. Now, there are some Christian groups that will say, they'll point to this and they'll say, see, women should be wearing dresses. At the time this was written, everybody wore dresses. They all wore robes, you know. The workers out in the field, they wore the short ones there. And when it talked about girding up your loins, you got that thing up and you tucked it under your belt so that you could work. You know, and the women that did the same things. They were out in the fields and they were working. They, you know, they had their whatever they did. You know, I'm not a big expert on those things. But as I see it, they were all wearing robish kind of clothes. And so pants didn't come along until, well, you know, they started having kings and nobles and things of that nature. That's when really pants started to come into, and then the split on those things. But, you know, this is not a proof text to say that women can't wear pants. I mean, it's crazy that they would take something like that and really just go to town on it. Now, I think the issue here that the Lord is trying to do is those men and, you know, that dress up like women. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just visit your local library during a reading time and you'll see them in there. They're allowed to go in there, and it's a sick kind of a thing, but reading time with the drag queen. It's highly accepted in our society. Is there any reason judgment's not coming? What's holding back the judgment? You are, people. The church is holding back judgment. Because wrath does not come on his people. So we need to pray for these things. Just going through some of the shows that are out there, you're just kind of like, what in the world is this? You know, men dressing up as women and women dressing up as men? It's just a matter of promoting homosexuality and confusion. Right. Understand, the Lord is not the author of confusion. Mm-hmm. He gives us a sound mind. And he directs us. And so when we see these things in there, we think, you know, you kind of giggle, how funny is that? But, you know, when you look at our world, and this is what the nations that were in the land that they were about to conquer were doing. And that's why he's saying, this is one of the reasons why they got to go. They got to go. You wipe out every man, woman, and child in that because they've all been infected with this disease. And it's, you know, I don't want to get into that thing there. But anyway, the Lord created man, male and female. Man, Mr. and Mrs. Man. Not man, male, but male and female. He made them that way. There was a purpose for that. And there was a distinction to be made. And I feel sorry for anybody who wants to say, okay, well, equal rights. Well, there are no equal rights, folks. There are people that are so much smarter than I am. Why would I want to hold them back because I'm not that way? Or I'm not as smart as they are. Or I haven't been to school like they are. Or I don't have the talent that somebody else has. Why would I want to hold them back? Women can do things that a man cannot. Absolutely. And men can do things that women should not. But they try. It's not that we're trying to, that the Lord here is trying to put people down or keep them down. There's a lot of things that we can come together on. But the Lord wants us to celebrate the way that He has created us. Men should celebrate being men rather than being ashamed of being men, as our society is dictating to us now. And women should celebrate being women, doing the things that only women can do. Gratifying the Lord. I mean, I don't see any... I've heard before, and it kind of sounded weird at first, but then I thought about it. I thought, wow, what a glorious thing. You know, I read in there where a woman was, I don't know, it was a podcast or a YouTube thing or whatever, but she said, I am so glad to be a woman. I thank God that He made me a woman. Not me. The clarify that just a little bit. You're right. Yeah. But I thought, what a marvelous thing to be happy, to be joyful in what the Lord has created you to be. And the same with men. We shouldn't be, you know, kowtowing and hanging our heads. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm a male. No, we're supposed to celebrate being men, you know. Move on from there. But you get the idea, you know. We need not be ashamed of the way God had created us. Now, verse 6 is kind of an interesting one. If you guys read ahead on that, then you're going to say, okay, well, what's this all about? Now, if a bird's nest happened to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. And you scratch your head and thinking, okay, moving on. You know? But when you stop and think about this for a second, you know, the Lord talked about that, didn't He? Didn't He talk about the sparrows? He made mention specifically about the sparrows. And that should lead us back to this verse. Now, some say that it should be, you know, that we're supposed to show compassion for the animals. Now, I have no idea what taking of the eggs or the dam. I imagine taking the eggs, you're going to probably eat them, okay? I don't know that you would want to eat the little birds there. I mean, I don't know. But, you know, you just kind of go, ew, I'm not going to. There's no meat on that. Why would I take that? But it doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is that you're following God's command not to take the mother with the babies. Now, some say it's an ecological issue. Letting the mother go would be a sign of, hey, she can make more eggs later on, you know, and so therefore. But I was out, Saturday morning. I was looking out the window, just, you know, kind of, it was a beautiful day. The sun was shining, and these thousands, it seems like thousands, probably hundreds of these little birds were in these trees. And then they all swoop down into the yard. And they're just pecking around looking for food, I guess, and whatever. But then at the slightest noise, man, they all took off again. And I'm thinking, there's so many of these You know, why would God care for one? Why would he even care with all of the hundreds of thousands that are out there? Then I ran across a scripture that I thought was interesting, and I hope you find it interesting as well, interestingly enough to really contemplate it. And that's in Psalm 84:3. And it says, "Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." So how interesting it is. You know, and then the ESV kind of says it a little more plainly, I suppose. But it says, the sparrow builds a nest next to the altars of God. And so when we think about God having his eyes on the sparrow and cares what the sparrow does, you just kind of like going, why? Because they're by his altar. Presumably the altar of sacrifice. So it's kind of interesting how deep we can go with that. And perhaps the Lord is referring to this, and so that we would springboard, if you've got a Thompson chain reference, you can kind of springboard back and forth to the different ones, like Matthew 10:29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father's knowledge." Not one. And I found that to be amazing. How much more does he care for you? Jesus would go on to say. Do you think you're worthless? Do you think that no one takes notice of you? Know that your Father is watching you every single second of every day. He loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off of you, as Chuck Smith would tell every once in a while. You know, he would quip that out there. And so it's just kind of like, wow. He doesn't want to take his eyes off of us. Fascinating. Now, we may not grasp the reason why the Lord gave this command, but a command it is. It is a command. We may think it's small, insignificant, not worth our trouble to even remember it. But Jesus warned this, and burn this into your memory. Matthew 5:19. If you don't have this written down on a pillow or needle pointed in or hanging from your refrigerator or whatever, I suggest you do so. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There are no least commandments in the Lord's kingdom. They are all commandments, and they are to be obeyed. Now, the application of such, guess what? We didn't come to an application on that, did we? However, you can take that verse to the Lord and, "Lord, show me how I apply this in my life." That's your direct connection. There's another one. Remember we read about, "You shall not see the kid in his mother's milk." And then we move on. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, you can come up with all kinds of different reasons, but you take that verse to the Lord and ask him to expound it on you. That way, you have that direct connection with the Lord. And that's what it's all about. All of the things in the Word here is so that we will reach out to the Lord. "Lord, show me what it is that I'm supposed to do with this verse. I don't understand it. Please show me these things." Another caveat in that, and sometimes we kind of, we see the big picture, but then he said this little thing, "that thou mayest prolong thy days." Now, this same blessing is the same one, "honor thy father and thy mother." Ephesians 6:2-3 says, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." So there's a connection between that verse and being well with you. So if you don't understand it, I suggest you take it to the Lord and say, "Lord, what's this all about?" Because you put this on par with honoring your father and your mother. Wow. Something that we all really think about. Next thing. Completely new subject. Verse 8. "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof. And thou shalt not bring blood, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence." So now he's all of a sudden giving out building codes. All right. Now, yeah, you may laugh, and this may be, you know, pretty well, this is kind of, yeah, you wouldn't want to do that. I mean, you got kids. Now, the roof of the house of Israel was always flat. Now, in the heat of the day, which was about probably noon till 1, maybe 1:30, that was the heat of the day in the Middle East. Now, when I lived in California, that was the heat of the day. I was not used to that. You know, the heat of the day in Michigan is about 4 or 5 o'clock, you know? And so, you know, when you're in California, it's just kind of, it's just like really hot about noon or so, and you find everybody that are kind of just sitting back in the shade or in their air-conditioned house or whatever, and they don't come out until about 3 o'clock. You know, you can go to the beach at about noon, maybe 1 o'clock, and it'll be deserted because it's too hot. That sand is too hot. You'll melt. I mean, it'll just burn your feet right off. But get around there about 3 or something, then you see the surfers out there, and they're surfing and that kind of a thing, and just kind of going, wow, this is a different kind of climate. I got to get used to it. Well, in the Middle East, it's the same way, especially in Israel. In the heat of the day, they would be in their house. But then when it started to cool off, you know, in the evening, then they'd all come out to the veranda or on their porch or whatever you want to call it there. And then they would just kind of sit around and socialize and do whatever until about 7, 8 o'clock. And then when it started getting dark, you realize that, you know, you got a railing around your roof so you don't have to worry about your kids or anybody kind of misstepping off of the thing there. So the Lord's kind of trying to, you know, he put this out there as a part of the theme of love your neighbor as yourself. Build that railing so that your neighbor doesn't fall off when you have them over and you're, you know, sipping coffee or tea or whatever it is that you're having out there, good fellowship. You know, the last thing you would want is that evening to end with somebody falling off the roof and getting killed, you know. So it was another way of loving your neighbor as yourself. So now we're going to get into something called the prohibition against mixtures. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. So, you know, like you have a vineyard out there. Now remember one thing, okay, got to make this clear, that Israel has always been typified by the vineyard. Okay, and we can go back to Matthew 13 and talk about the sower and the seed and all of that kind of good stuff, which is probably where he got this from. You know, he's making direct reference to this so that we would go back there. And this is another way that he is, like Matthew 13, 24 through 30, there was a sower that sowed good seed in the field, and a night an enemy came and sowed other seed and that kind of a thing. Matthew 13 is great, the kingdom parables. I suggest you know, get in and read those as well. Now, each type of thing was to be grown in its own plot of land. You don't plant wheat in a vineyard because it would be hard to harvest. Now, some plants take up more nutrition than others. So if you've got a diversity of seed out there and it's growing up, it may take away from some of the other seeds that you've, and you won't get a very good crop. So you need to plant the different seeds in the different plots. Now, in verse 10 it says, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." Now, I had to do a little research on this, you know, and I went through and I found something from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that commentary, but it's an older one. But it says, "And an ox and an ass, being of different species and of very different characters, cannot associate comfortably or unite in drawing a plow or a wagon. The ass being much smaller and his step shorter, there would be an unequal and irregular draft." In other words, there would always have to be a correction going on, because if you got the ox over here, which got a longer stride and more powerful, it's going to be pulling this way, but the ass over here is a shorter and it's going to start to draw this way. So you're going to have to keep, you know, keeping them in line there. "Beside, the ass, from feeding on coarse and poisonous weed, has a fetid breath, which its yoke fellow seeks to avoid. Not only as poisonous and offensive, but producing leanness, or, if long continued, death, and hence it hath been observed always to hold away its head from the ass, and only so the ox would only pull with his shoulder." So I think you can already see what the Lord is trying to portray here, okay? Not being unequally yoked, right? So in verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, of woolen and linen together. And you would ask, well, why? Okay. Well, if you have a garment of wool and linen, you know, it's all right until you wash it. That wool is going to shrink, but that linen will not. So it's not going to be a very good fit. That's not the lesson, but you get the idea. Now, these three commands, mixing different kinds of seed, plowing with an ox and ass together, mixing different fabrics together, may have at its core a spiritual application that commands forbidding unholy combinations. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So I think the example here points directly to mixed marriages. Okay? The child of God cannot mix with the world. They're just not going to be very fruitful. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? If, however, a spouse has become a believer, you have a spouse after the marriage and a spouse becomes a believer, well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 just kind of goes through that whole, the mixture of things. If the believing spouse wants to stay, then let them stay. If they don't want to stay and they want to leave, then let them leave. It's that kind of a thing. However, in 1 Corinthians 7:16, the whole reason for staying together is, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So if the unbeliever wants to stay, how do you know that what your example is going to be, how your life is lived, very closely watched by the unbelieving spouse, and they're going to see this change? And they're going to say, this is real. This isn't fake. I knew you when, and then you came to know Christ, and now you're different. I want some of that. I want to be a part of that. I've seen this in action. I know of a couple that were just like that. They were married. The woman came to know the Lord, and she was a strong believer in the Lord. But, you know, the husband loved the wife and didn't want to leave, and so he stayed with her and came to know the Lord through that. And he came to know the Lord through his wife's actions. Not because she would put tracks in his bologna sandwich or things of that nature, but it was just the joy of the Lord, the presence of God in her that was that shining light for her husband. Now again, we're going to change gears, and it says in verse 12, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. So this meaning is explained in Numbers 15, so if you wanted to go back and check that. But the essence of it is that they were to put a ribbon of blue around the border of their garments. Now, I challenge you to do a study on the border of the garment, because you're going to find all manner. If you haven't already gone through your head, oh yeah, that lady that touched the border, the hem of his garment, and things like that. So very, very interesting thing. But it was that blue was to remind whoever looked upon it, not yourself, but others, that you look upon that ribbon of blue and wait a minute, I'm supposed to follow the commands of the Lord. That's what it was supposed to remind you of. And when you saw it on somebody, I need to make sure that I'm following the commands of the Lord. That's what it was for, to remind them about the Lord. So then what happens when a stranger comes in? They're going to look at it, well, you guys got these blue ribbons and all around your border of your garments. Now you can witness to this person about the goodness and the mercy of God, because they've asked for the hope that lies within you. You wear these garments. It's an outward sign of an inward act. I think we got done. Now we're going to look at tokens of virginity. And this may be a little uncomfortable or a little that, but it's in the scripture, so we're going to cover it. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, verse 13, and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. Now, this idea here, that a man accused not to be a virgin would normally happen on the night of the honeymoon or the next day. But this is going over after time, okay? He's married this woman and he's had relations for a while and he just hates this woman. You know, it's just, and it's something that's grown out after maybe months or years, and then he starts bad mouthing her. You know, don't ever bad mouth your spouse to anybody. You got a problem, keep it to yourself. That's the most heinous thing that I've ever heard, somebody talking bad about their wife to other people or their husbands, you know. I never do that. And I don't even listen to people that do that. I walk away from them, okay? It's just too heinous because I love my wife. And I want to encourage my wife. Now, we play around together, each, you know, we do that. That's not it. But when you go out and you start talking bad about your spouse, that shows a lack of integrity in you. You really show yourself to be, you know, an unworthy person. You're not worthy of anybody that you would talk bad about and you live with. So the idea, though, that this guy, he comes out and he says, I hate this woman. I've been talking bad about her all this time. He doesn't say that, but this is what's the thing going on. And so I'm going to make a proclamation here. She wasn't a virgin when I married her, which is a heinous thing, to be sure. I mean, this is a death penalty. She wasn't a virgin. And so this token, okay, in Israel, virginity was highly prized. Okay, that was something that was highly prized in a girl. And if she was known to have lost her virginity, it would really stifle her chances of ever being married, because nobody wants somebody that's been, if I may say, a whore, or messing around like that. So, yeah, I know this is double standard, but we won't touch that right now. So according to custom, a Jewish woman would first be intimate with her husband upon a special cloth, which would collect the small drops of blood, which were accepted as evidence of the young woman's virginity. That's the tokens of the virginity. The blood-stained cloth would then become property of the married woman's parents, who kept it as the evidence of the young woman's virginity. The cloth would then be evidence in such cases as this. So when you talk about bringing it out to the elders, these are the tokens here. Perhaps this guy was looking to, okay, well, maybe they don't have it anymore. Maybe they lost it or what have you, like this, you know, 50-50 chance, you know. And so as they brought this thing out in verse 16, it says, and the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him 100 shekels of silver, and give him unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he shall not put her away all his days. So he still has to live with her. He's out 100 shekels of fine that goes to the father. And so not really a great way to start a marriage. You know, I mean, it's just it's going to be a rough one after this. But if the thing be true, and the tokens of the virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shall you put away evil from among you. So they take her directly to the father's house and stone her there, because the father had deceived. She deceived the father, perhaps, but there it is. That was the penalty for it. Now, there was also the penalty for adultery that Moses brings up. Verse 22, and if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man and that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So this was one of the things. God demanded the death penalty for adultery. What is the marriage a symbol of? Christ and his church. Paul tells us directly. Now, if the church goes off and starts to have relations with those, with somebody else other than him, which churches have done today, they bring in damnable heresies, as Paul was warning us about. You know, after he departs, there'll be people that come in and bring in damnable heresies, and people will, you know, adhere to them, and they'll take them in as gospels and things of that nature. And, you know, and so what happens to that? They die. If you read the seven letters to the seven churches, there was all of the churches save one had something that the Lord had against them. Okay? But if you stop and think about it, you know, if they would have repented, like the church at Ephesus, the first one, thou hast left thy first love. Repent quickly, else I'll take thy candlestick away. Where's the church of Ephesus today? How about Sardis? How about Smyrna? They were all unrepentant, and so they ceased to exist until Philadelphia. And we're all Philadelphians, because nothing's bad said about Philadelphia. Right? You know, of course I'm a Philadelphian, you know. And that's and Philadelphia is the promise for the rapture as well. Now, this kind of brings in, as you well know, in John 8, they brought this woman taken in the very act of adultery. They even said that. We caught this woman in the very act. And here she is. Now, the law of Moses says she must be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus does a strange thing. He stoops down and he starts to write in the dust. And then he gets up and he says, he that without sin cast the first stone. And he goes back to writing. This may be a clue as to what Jesus was writing. Where's the guy? You caught him in the act. Where's the guy? Did he get away from you? I think not. There was a big group of people that was there. But you brought the woman. Well, that's half done, you know. Okay. Verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed. Now, this was the state that Mary was in. Not quite a marriage, but not quite single, right? She was betrothed, but not yet. The marriage had not been consummated yet. So if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and he find her in the city, and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil up from among you. So she, you know, she didn't cry out. You know, in the city, somebody would have heard her cry and come to her aid or whatever, but it's immaterial. The thing is that nobody did. But they were caught in the act of doing it, so they would testify, well, she wasn't crying out. She looked like she was, you know, into it. So a virgin pledged to be married was to be treated like a married woman. In verse 25, and if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But the damsel thou shalt not do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. He found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Now these are the Lord's words, okay? So the whole aspect is that she cried out while she was in the field, but there was none to help, so the guy gets the penalty there. Verse 28, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, then lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. So that's what he gets. He gets, you know, you're just going to have to marry this girl, and the prospect of divorce is not in the picture here, and you're with her all your days. That's for a virgin, not betrothed. Now, verse 30. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. Now, this is probably described as the case of a son having relations with his stepmother. Okay? In Leviticus 18:7-8, it says, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, and shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shall not thou uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Perfectly clear, right? Right. I see all these, what? Now, this was the sin that Reuben was guilty of, Jacob's firstborn. In Genesis 49, 3-4, it says, as he's giving out the blessings here, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Sounds good so far, eh? Hey, all right, that's me, man. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, and he went up to my couch. So he went with one of the concubines, Bildad, I believe was the concubine that he had relations with, and so that stopped him from being able to have the right to rule pass through his line. This is the same thing that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You know, and it wasn't just one instance. It was commonly reported. Hey, this happens all the time in your fellowship. What's going on? So, again, these are the things that was happening in Canaan, and that the Lord said, "Hey, okay, we have to wipe them out. They can't endure here because this is my land, and these people are polluting my land. Now, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. We know this. So, how much more, or you know, I don't want to say how much less, but how much more when the whole world is doing these kind of things? It makes it ripe for judgment. It makes it ripe for judgment. And the changes that are about to take place in the world today is going to be frightening if you don't have Jesus Christ, if you're not anchored on the rock. So we need to be anchored on the rock. Otherwise, we're going to be swept away with everything that's going on around here. We're going to be in turmoil. We're going to be in confusion. And the Lord is not the author of confusion. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word that you have given us today. And we pray, Father, that, Lord, that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.